Well, this is a picture, as you can see, taken fairly recently of Doris and myself. The reason that I have it up there is because I really like looking at myself. The only problem is I don't have anything back there to see it. Actually, it was taken a couple of years ago, but it's a picture, it's a snapshot, indeed, of a point in time when we were just about to go with interim pastor ministries. It's a snapshot, it's a picture, and pictures, not only do we enjoy looking at them, they reveal something. Now, that reveals a lot here. You can see that we're not young, and you can see that our children are grown, and we now have grandchildren. So it tells you something about us. You recognize it because it's not that old of a picture. Now, the next picture I want you to see is 50 years old. You can see that that's Doris. She is looking around because her sister, who Doris grew up in Montana, her sister was in Minnesota at St. Paul Bible College where we met for campus days. It was late spring, but before the end of the semester, and you can see the look on her face says to her sister, "I'm not particularly pleased that you're taking this picture." Now, you can't see, and you might guess this was Photoshop, that's actually me. And the thing is, I'm not even aware that she's turned around. It tells you something about Doris and how she's feeling at that moment. All I can say is I'm glad to be holding her hand. And you will notice the amount of hair. That's enough laughter. You can see, though it's late spring, it's quite warm for Minnesota. And Doris is dressed appropriately. And I'm not sure why I'm wearing a sport coat, but I am. Now, this picture was taken 40 years ago. It's a picture at our ordination. We now have children. Three of them, in fact. Our oldest, Mindy, is about 5 years old. Mark's about three. And Marie is a year and a half or a year, whatever, 2 years. We now are still young. We're no longer dating. We're married, and we have three children. And this is a picture taken, as I said, when I was ordained at the Community Alliance Church in Butler, Pennsylvania. Now, why these pictures? Because they are snapshots in time that tell us something about the people in the picture. You can see here that I'm a father and Doris is a mother, and these are our children. And the reason for showing this one last, though it was taken 40 years ago, not 50, is because I want us to look at snapshots, if you will, of God as our heavenly Father, as our loving Father. And I'm a father here, hardly to be classified with God's perfect love, but it is a picture that tells you something about my love for my children as I hold them. Mark is looking down like perhaps Mindy's doing something she shouldn't be doing. Mindy's smiling somewhat mischievously, I'm not sure, but it tells you something about Doris and myself, and it is a snapshot in time. And I want us to look at some snapshots in time of God's fatherly love. So if you will turn to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, I'm not going to read it. I'm going to read it as we go through it. I want to give you just a little bit of background. Hosea is, we call him a minor prophet, because not because of his dating, because he's a contemporary of Isaiah, but because his writings are shorter. And so he's called a minor prophet, but that's really misleading. He is an 8th century prophet, and he prophesies over a long period of time. And if we were to look at chapter 1, we'd see some of the kings during which he prophesied. And he, as I said, he's a contemporary of Isaiah, who prophesies primarily to the southern kingdom, not to the northern kingdom as Hosea does, because we're in the divided kingdom after Saul, David, and Solomon. And then Rehoboam, the kingdom divides. We have the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, often in the north referred to as Israel, though all of them are Israel. Ephraim, sometimes Jacob, and Judah, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. He is prophesying primarily to the north, and in the beginning of this book, throughout the first part, the first 10 chapters, there's an emphasis on what God tells Hosea to do. You probably know this. God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. Now, some have objected and said God would never ask anyone, including Hosea, to go and marry a prostitute. So they've said that he goes and marries Gomer, who was previously a prostitute, now isn't, and eventually goes back to her prostitute ways. However we work this out, the point is, it's a picture, a snapshot in time of God's relationship to his children. Now, when I say his children, I mean in the Old Testament, Israel. Not everyone who is Jewish had a living faith in the living God. In the New Testament, it includes not just Jewish people, and it always included some who were non-Jews, even in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter, as someone said, of race. It's a matter of grace. But it's God's people. Now, in another sense, God's creation, every human being made in God's image, are in some secondary sense his children. But here he's speaking of those who are his chosen people. I want to apply it to our situation, take it and transpose it, if you will, to a different key where we think about how God, in his fatherly love, has been relating to us. And I want us to think in terms of these snapshots that Hosea gives us in chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 begins the second part of this prophecy and the prophecies that are recorded here. And even though it's only the last third of the book, nevertheless, it's the last half. And gone is the talk about Gomer as a prostitute. That picture is a stunning picture that God would love even us who are spiritual harlots, if you will. Here's a picture of God's fatherly love. So these snapshots in time of God's fatherly love is what I want us to consider. And the very first snapshot is this. It's a loving father being raised by his children. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Hosea chapter 11. Hosea, recording God speaking, says this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And I bent down to feed them. Here's a picture of a loving father raising his children. So that last snapshot, I can say honestly, I was not only joyful for having finished ordination and having been ordained through the Christian and Missionary Alliance, I was glad to have my children there with me and Doris and I together to celebrate that time. And it represents, by implication, a picture of what it would be like to raise children. And here is a picture of God raising his children. And the metaphor moves back and forth between kind of birth and childhood. But the picture is clear enough. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Israel is referred to a number of times, especially in Isaiah, as God's son. So it's not surprising that Matthew quotes this verse when Jesus, because his father Joseph realizes there's danger to them, takes them down to Egypt, but then calls him out because Jesus is the final son of God. But here's a picture of when God delivers them from Egypt. Over 400 years, they have been enslaved in Egypt. In tireless and cruel work they have been involved, they are not free in any sense of the word. And so when they were a child, because when Jacob brought his family down, there were approximately 70 of them. Now they number in the millions before the Exodus. And God calls, through Moses and Aaron, calls them out of Egypt, takes them, and in this sense gives them birth as his people at Mount Sinai. Never think of the Exodus as merely delivering them from slavery. He was delivering them from idolatry, taking them to Mount Sinai so that they would understand that God had loved them from the very beginning and was now establishing them as his covenant people. It says in verse 2, but the more they were called, not out of Egypt, but called back to living in a right relationship with God who had delivered them, forgiven their sins, constituted them as his people. The more they were called, the more they went away. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. All you have to do is think about Numbers chapter 25. And they're going to worship the Baals, and in particular, Molech. And never forget that when we're talking about idolatry in the Old Testament, it is always tied to detestable practices, including sexual immorality as part of the worship service. God judged them and said, "Not one of you will ever enter into the promised land." Then a new census is taken in chapter 26. And God continues to call them and raise them and lead them along as he takes them into the promised land. Verse 4 says, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love, keeping them close to himself as they wander in the wilderness. And not long after they even enter the promised land, they're always complaining, always going off into idolatry. It's routine. And in that picture, it says in verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Can you picture this? God is trying to say, here's a picture of my fatherly love for you, for his church, for his people in the Old Testament. And I taught you how to walk, taking you by the arms. Now I can picture this because I did it, and I'm sure you did. You want to help them as they walk along, but they're going to falter, but you help them take their first steps. I still have in my mind a picture of a brief video of our youngest granddaughter. And with now phones with cameras, she's taking little video while you can see her hand here, and Ramona is trying to walk, and she goes, "Come on, come on, you can do it." And Ramona does this. And finally, she takes two steps, three steps. Can you picture this? God, in his fatherly love for you, was leading you to himself, teaching you how to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. You, in many cases, you'll be able to recall times when you walked, if you will, away from God. You wanted what you wanted, not what they wanted, just as Israel did. But God, as a loving father, was raising you as children to do the right thing, to live in a way that he created you to live. Some of you could even come up right now and testify to how God took you by your arms, taught you how to walk, having saved you from your sins and filling you with his Spirit, now sanctifying you and making you more like Christ. Some of you could testify as well that there were times when you walked away from that. You wanted what you wanted and not what God wanted. But never lose this snapshot, this picture of a loving father who has raised you from the very beginning of your new birth and continues to teach you how to walk. It says here, but they did not realize it was I who healed them, who brought them out of Egypt, constituted them as his people, forgave their sins. And too many times we've forgotten God's loving arms wrapped around us, reminding us that he's teaching us and leading us and guiding us, and we want our own way. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to the images. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I led them with cords of human kindness. And then this beautiful picture of God's love always surrounding us, leading us forward. Even when we're wayward, we know that we profess faith in Christ, but now we want what we want. And he says to them, at that point, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. God did not simply save you from your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. He has loved you eternally, and that's why he brought you to himself. That new birth, being born again, that being saved, sins forgiven, reconciled to the Father, our loving Heavenly Father has been raising us as his children. We haven't always thought he knew best, but even when we didn't, he raised us to his cheek and reminded us he has always, always loved us. There's another snapshot in time, and that is a picture of a rebellious child rejecting his father's love. Now later on, we can think of the wilderness wanderings, but we can think even as Hosea is prophesying to these 10 northern tribes. Sometime before 722 BC, when Samaria, the capital city of the 10 northern tribes, will indeed be crushed by Assyria and the people will be dispersed into exile. Maybe dispersed is way too easy. They will be dragged off in chains into exile. Slaves once again. He writes to them and he reminds them that there's a picture of Israel and a picture of our world that is a rebellious child rejecting his father's love. Verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And they did. And will not Assyria rule over them? And they did. And because of this, because they refused to repent, verse 6 says, a sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. Too many people around the world, and especially in our own culture, see God and his fatherly love as always being kindly, never ever disciplining his people. That simply is a false notion of God's fatherly love. Any legitimate, good, caring, compassionate father will discipline his wayward children. When they're young, and we all have stories of how we had to discipline them when they were just really 2 years old, 3 years old, as they became teenagers. And eventually, in those adolescent years and beyond, as they rebelled against the love that God had for them. They are raised in church. They know the lingo. They even profess faith, maybe at a Bible camp. Somewhere they said they believed in God. And verse 7 reminds us how easily we can do that without really walking with God and experiencing his fatherly love. Verse 7 says, my people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. Oh, I believe in God, they say. And maybe you can remember a time when You did not deny that God existed. You just wanted what you wanted. You were not experiencing God's fatherly love. You were rebelling from it. Probably at the same time rebelling against your parents and everything that you saw as authority. You wanted to live your life. God created you to live the life He created you for. You still believe in God Most High. You still say there's a God, but you really don't know this loving Heavenly Father. In that rebellious period where many of you can remember, before God got a hold of your life, how you knew the truth, but you didn't want to submit to it. It isn't knowing the truth that saves a person. It is acting upon the truth we know and recognizing that God in His fatherly love sent His Son to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And the Old Testament looking forward to that and we looking back on it, some of you can remember that day when you said, enough. I will do what God wants me to do. I will turn from my sin so that I might know His love, and when this life is over, I will be with Him. For I know He's been good to me. I know the truth, and I repent. Here's a picture, a snapshot in time. Some of you can identify with being a rebellious child, rejecting God's love. Not because you said there was no God, but because you did not want to submit to His fatherly love. You would not turn from your sins. You lived in a way that was displeasing to Him. Will they not return to Egypt, verse 5 says, and will not Assyria rule over them? Was He not a loving Father because He allowed them to go in chains to Assyria? Return to Egypt? Leave all that they had known and been comfortable with behind? No. He was a loving Father. What else would get their attention? They continued repeatedly, cycle after cycle after cycle, for centuries on end, as God's people, to give in to idolatry and turn from God, until finally He sent them into exile. And after exile, whatever we say about the Jewish nation today, here's a picture of people who stoutly refuse idolatry. And whether Jew or Gentile, now experiencing God's love through faith in Christ. And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? The answer is yes. How did God get you to repent and believe in Jesus? Even though you knew the truth, grew up with that truth, by judgment. Verse 6 says, a sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to all their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Sometimes even as we pray for those who are at this moment rebellious against God, who appear to want nothing to do with Him, and do not see that their greatest purpose in life is to experience God's love for them. In the midst of that, when we feel, what's the point of even praying for them? We do because we know that God has always, always been dealing with rebellious children. Me and you. Will He bring judgment? Yes. Has He been good? Yes, He has been good to us. What will call us out of our callousness? What will awaken us from our spiritual stupor? You could even say, I know that moment when I finally realized this life is not all I've made it out to be. And you turned in repentance and faith to Christ. I want you to see another snapshot. And this snapshot is a picture of the relentless love of the Father seeking to restore the broken relationship with his children. Here is a picture of what God's love in the end is really like. It is a relentless love. It is the relentless love of a father who continues to seek his wayward children, his rebellious children, to restore that broken relationship which sin has destroyed. Will God bring judgment? He will, for he is just. Will he continue in his relentless love to seek to restore that broken relationship with his children? He will. Here's what it says in verse 8. God says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." He will allow Assyria to conquer them. They will go into exile, but he will restore them. He says, despite their waywardness, despite wanting what they wanted, rather than what I know they need, without experiencing that love, God relentlessly continues to seek and restore that broken relationship. He did that with you. He did it with me because of his fatherly love. How can I give you up, Ephraim, these 10 northern tribes? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma and Zeboiim, the two cities that also were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart is changed within me. Justice says, be done with them. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. And the reason you and I are not dead today and in hell is because of God's fatherly love, in which his relentless love has been seeking to restore that broken relationship. Every one of us who have given our hearts to Christ have come to know that love. And that relentless love in the midst of taking our own course, wanting our own way, even sometimes as believers, only reminds us of God's compassion. He will not destroy us. He will continue to seek us, even those we pray for. His relentless love continues to seek those who are so far from him, who have been broken in their relationship with God through their own rebellion and sin. And why does he do this? Why does he not carry out his fierce anger, which we deserve? He says in the latter part of verse 9, "I am God and not a man." We come to a point where we say, that's enough. I'll have nothing to do with them. But God keeps seeking us because of his great love. "I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." Here's a picture for us, a snapshot, if you will, of God's relentless love. And it's possible that some of you here have never made that step of faith. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge you want what you want rather than what God says you need. But he continues to seek you. And that broken relationship, broken because of sin, can be restored and you can be reconciled to God. For you were not created for all the things you think you want to have and do. You were created first and foremost to know this unfailing, relentless love of God. And He has been seeking you and is asking you to turn to Him. Today is that day. To turn and acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for you. As we read earlier, to welcome Him, to receive Him into your life. To be born again, to have sins forgiven, to have the gift of eternal life. This is the promise of the relentless love of God who wants to restore that broken relationship, broken by your own sin and rebellion. And God continues to seek you. But for most of us, probably, we've known that love. We've experienced it. But in some cases, we have traded it for trinkets that the world dangles before us and allures us with them. This will be far more enjoyable. We have not pursued the one who is pursuing us. And we've lost that sense of gratitude for the relentless love of God that continues to lead us through our spiritual infancy into maturity. Perhaps tragedy, disappointment, disillusionment has led us down that road. Oh, we still come to church. We still say there's a God. But this sense of God's fatherly love is distant from us. I never want to lose that sense of God's relentless love. I never want to lose that gratitude for how God continued to seek me when I was wayward. And my picture is different than your picture. The snapshots don't look the same, but they tell the same story. The relentless love of God seeking us, bringing us back to Himself at salvation, at that point of new birth, and even as we walk with Him. For me, growing up in an Alliance church, hearing the gospel, responding to it at about age 12, I can still remember, I can picture in my mind, there's a snapshot there of God working. But in college, wondering, if this is really the Word of God, how do I know it's not just things that men made up? But God kept pursuing me. Through Doris, even as we were married, God had called me to be a pastor and I couldn't do it. I don't know if this is true. Through a friend, roommate in college, that point in seminary, continuing to be used by God to draw me to Himself. And my heart's cry was simply this. Show me if this is true. And God, in His relentless love, eventually broke through and showed me this is the Word of God. This is my revelation. This is the answer to meaning and purpose in life. This is what I was created for, to know and enjoy His love now and forever. So if you've forgotten that love, forget it no longer and confess your apathy, even as a believer. And if you've never made that decision, today is the day. Let's pray. Father, Your relentless love has pursued us. It is Your fatherly heart that draws us to You. And right now, for any here who have never acknowledged Christ and His death on the cross for us, may they do so. And as John 1:11 says, and as we read this morning, may they welcome You, Lord Jesus, into their life. a new birth, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, purpose and meaning in life, what we were created to enjoy, which is you. Father, for all of us, renew our gratitude. Your love is higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, greater than anything in all the world. This is what we long for. Fill us with your love by your Holy Spirit. Do this, I pray, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.